If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Our text for this morning, the field posts that's going to keep us in line, is going to be verses 1 through 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported all the matters in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they're weeping?" So they told him the news of the men in Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. 1 Samuel comes off of the heel of the book of Judges, and technically there are actual overlaps with it. The book of Judges is about the spiritual, the moral, and the political bankruptcy of the nation Israel. The tribes during the times of Judges were physically divided, some to the north, some to the south, some to the east, and some to the west. There was a civil war that occurred in Saul's hometown of Gibeah that resulted in thousands of Israelite deaths, which we will look at this morning with the Lord's help. But not only was there baggage lingering from the war, but there were also some worthless men, which we looked at last week, who were doubting Saul's leadership and offered him no presence at his coronation. Not only were there internal problems, but there were also military pressures, right, from the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east. So Saul has his hands full, does he not? The question remains, will Saul deliver the nation of Israel? Will he not only save the nation from the enemies that surround him, but will he mend the broken relationships among the tribes who still harbor bitter resentment? And we will get to that this morning. Or will he answer the worthless men, sons of Belial, in chapter 10, verse 27, "How can this man save us?" Will Saul rise to the occasion? Point number one, the dreadful king, the dreadful king. Nahash means the snake. And one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I tried to fit in your outline, but I couldn't unless I changed it to 0.8, and I wasn't going to do that. But one of the Dead Sea Scrolls includes additional material that is actually left out of our text this morning. That's in chapter 11, verse 1. Now listen to it. Now again, this is not in our English Bibles, but this was included in chapter 11, verse 1. This is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the fourth cave. And I quote, "Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out the right eyes of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh Gilead." End quote. So all of that was included prior, or was included in verse 1. Now there's no way to actually know whether or not this was of the original documentation, or whether this was an additional, this was something that was an addition that was added by the commentary or the narration. Perhaps it was dropped out of most texts at some point in their transmission, but there's no case regardless, so we have the Word of God, and we can just assume either way that it was added and it was left out in terms of God's providence. But what do we know? That's just what we need to ask. First, we know that there was a wicked man who was the king of the Ammonites whose name was Nahash. He was ruthless, and he was king of the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites considered land east of the Jordan River, the Trans-Jordan River, as their own territory, okay? Jabesh-Gilead was a strategic city close to the banks of the Jordan River on the east side. And Nahash, king of the Ammonites, wanted to take it strategically, because if he could take it strategically, he would have control of both East Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. We also know that there was the gouging out of the right eye. And this particularly has to do with the men of war. Now, this was typical in Near Eastern culture as well. They did not have too high of a value of life at this point. But Josephus tells us that warriors, when they would fight, would actually have the shields would be on their left hand, and the shields would be lined up in formation. They'd be interlocked so that the left eye was covered by the shield. And so by gouging out the right eye, the enemies, or Nahash now in this case, would render the Israelite soldiers unfit for battle. So if the vision of the left eye was compromised by the shield and the right eye was gouged out, you don't have much of a soldier anymore, do you? You essentially have a functioning blind fighter, which renders them practically useless for battle. But you also have slaves as well, because if they're not fighting, and if you don't have to worry about any type of insurrection, if they can't see, you still have slaves or servants. But not only this, but Jabesh also wants to bring disgrace on all Israel. This is the end of verse 2. What is this about? Nahash was a wicked man, okay? He was concerned with disgracing the Israelites. He was not just concerned with disabling veterans. His delight was heaping disgrace upon people. It was thrilling to him. Reminds me a lot of what Joseph Stalin says. And I quote, "To choose the victim and to prepare the blow with care, to slake in implacable vengeance and then to go to bed, there's nothing sweeter in the world." End quote. Now, Nahash did have a grudge against the Israelites in bringing disgrace among all people. So let's just say there's a lot of history going on at this time in Scripture. We can just say that there's even tension even to the time of this narrative. I'd like to share some of it with you. The first, the Ammonites were technically Israel's distant cousins. Now, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 19 when Lot and his two daughters, Lot and his wife, and then his two daughters fled Sodom. Remember that? Then after that, they went to Zoar. Now Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. So now it was just Lot and his two daughters. They went to Zoar. They didn't find anyone there. And then they went to the hills, and they wound up taking residence inside of a cavern. And you'll remember that Lot's daughters must have believed that they were the last three people on the planet. So what do? They caused their father to become intoxicated. He laid with them, and both of his daughters became pregnant. But his second daughter, gave birth to a son. What was his son's name? His son's name was Ben-Ammi, which refers to future Ammonites. So the Ammonites was the result, technically, of incest. Secondly, during Israel's wanderings, the Ammonites were not permitted to enter into the assembly of the Lord. Third, the Ammonites in Scripture are listed among the enemies of Israel. And fourth, you remember during the judgeship of Jephthah the Gileadite, he made war with the Ammonites in the same regions as our text. He defeated them. And so there's just a lot of negative stuff going on right now in our text. As you can see, there's quite a history here, right? There's so much hatred from Nahash that goes beyond reducing the men of Jabesh Gilead to just war veterans. He wants them as his slaves. And if there was a pact, there would be a one-eyed, disabled veteran slaves who would pay taxes to this tyrant. If Jabesh falls, Nahash has complete control over East Manasseh, over Reuben, and Gad. All three are east of the Jordan River. George Washington noted, and I quote, that eternal vigilance is the true price of liberty. That is, if man is given the chance, he will steal, he will kill, and he will destroy those who are weak around them. And this is typical of Near Eastern pagans. Human life was of so little value. Please look at the request in verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves to you." Now, what's interesting is that Nahash gives in to these men's request. There is a severe level of contempt here. I hope you see that. Because he would have been familiar with the history. He would have known that there would have been nobody to come to help them. Now, we have to make this observation as well, and this is exciting. Those who lived in Jabesh Gilead had an artful negotiation, and I hope you see it. There's two concessions. Do you see it? First request, give us 7 days, right, so we can send messengers into all of Israel. And second, they agreed to a peaceful subjugation and mutilation if nobody comes to rescue them. Or in layman's term, they said this, "All right, just give us 7 days. We're going to go out to the other tribes. We're going to try to get help. If nobody comes to help us, we will give you our right eye and we will be your slaves." How much of a concession is that? Now, notice what these men did. They prayed, right? No. They humbled themselves before the Lord, like the Israelites at Mizpah in chapter 7, verse 6, right? No. They humbled themselves before the Lord, right? No. They were cowards. They were cowards in becoming slaves to such tyrants. The reason is because this approach, as artful as it was actually a breach of the first commandment. I want you to notice in verse 1, all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, do you see that? Make a treaty with us. Let me reword that. They're saying to Nahash, name your price. I will make a treaty with you. Make a treaty with us. This is what sin will do. It will offer a treaty with you. Serve me. And sin, in opposition to righteousness of the truth, will not only just cause you to become blind, but it will also handicap you and cause you to become a slave. It will cripple you. Brothers and sisters, is there not disgrace with sin? Sin saps the courage of men and women to fight. It will steal, it will kill, and it will destroy. Listen to what one commentator says, and I quote, "Men and women with strong proclivities to sin may for a time resist, but they get tired of the battle. They long for an easier life, and they say in their hearts, we will resist no longer. Fine, I will become your servant." Men and women, end quote, men and women who are weary with fighting against sin in their own life will yield to it, will give in to it, and will essentially function as a slave or a servant. The peace that you seek through a treaty with sin will only bring ruin, misery, and destruction. You must fight, brothers and sisters, this morning against sin, and do not offer any of your bodily members as instruments to sin, but instead to righteousness. You must fight the good fight, and you must sleep in your armor. The bow is drawn from the evil one, and you are in his crosshairs, and he is ready to pounce on you at a moment's notice. You must be vigilant, and you must always be on guard. They asked for a king, didn't they? To be like who? All the nations. Well, guess what? The poster boy is there. Nahash. The real nations, the pagan nations, the wicked men who hate the Lord. Nahash is the very king who the nation of Israel wants their king to follow after. Here is their first taste of kings in the other nations since they demanded one. Nahash is a cruel man and a harsh master, and so will sin be if you give into it in your life. Point number two, dark past, dark past. Nahab would undoubtedly have known of what has happened in Israel's past. There is a dark past, and I want to look at it. So it's really important for you to track with the Word of God, because I believe the Lord will help us bring this all together, but you have to be with me. Please turn to Judges chapter 19, please. Judges chapter 19. Verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem to Judah. Please look at verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughters and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man don't do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." So, big picture here. A Levite and his concubine make their way and travel to Gibeah. Gibeah is a town in the tribe of Benjamin. The men at Gibeah abuse the Levite's concubine through one long night of terror until dawn brings eventual relief of her death. The master, the concubine, cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her to all of the other tribes of Israel. But I want you to notice that not only is there an absence of sorrow and repentance from Gibeah, there's no reaction from any of those in Benjamin. I mean, what is going on? This is wicked. But we're not done yet. Look at Judges chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she's dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed an abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now, this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah and Benjamin for all this outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Verse 12 is very important. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. So once these tribes received the cut-up pieces, they were riled up. And they gather and they demand that the men who committed such an atrocity to this man's concubine be brought to justice and death. And the men of Benjamin protected these men. And what happens? A civil war erupts. Tens of thousands of Israelites are killed. But we're not done yet. Judges chapter 21. The war is essentially a stalemate, a lot of bloodshed. Verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "None of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." Go down to verse 8, please. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" We're praying there. And behold, no one had come from where? Jabesh Gilead, to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men and commanded them, go strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male, every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. They brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. We're not going to go over the rest of it, but there's some shadiness here in terms of the other tribes. They set up the tribe of Benjamin. All you need to know is that these 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead are going to wind up marrying men from Gibeah. Okay, so that's a lot. Big picture, Gibeah is in Benjamin. During the time of Judges, men in Gibeah had committed an atrocious act against a man, a Levite's concubine. The other tribes hear about it. They demand justice. The tribe of Benjamin defends these wicked men. Civil war occurs. Towards the end, there's still ill feelings. Now, they wind up cursing in Judges chapter 21 any man or any woman who marries a man from the tribe of Benjamin. In order to force this curse, they send 12,000 men to Jabesh-Gilead because Jabesh-Gilead did not come to the aid when the nations of Israel united against Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin. They make it seem as though the tribe of Benjamin captured these women when in reality they sent them up. They're being deceitful. There's a lot of baggage here going on. Do you see this? This is not pretty. This is a dark past. There's people carrying a lot of past history here that they just can't get over, and rightfully so. The main point is this. These tribes, well, some of them like each other, but mostly they don't like Gibeah. They don't like Benjamin too much. Jabesh-Gilead either. But here's the question. You have the Ammonites to the east, and you have the Philistines to the west, and you got all this internal conflict. Here's the question. Will Saul unite the nation? Will he unite them? Point number three, deliverance is of the Lord. Deliverance is of the Lord. Look at, please go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26. Verse 26. You'll notice that after Saul is heralded or proclaimed, acclaimed as king, Saul is dismissed back to where? Gibeah, which is his hometown. Okay? And notice what he's doing. He's farming. I don't know why he's farming, and I don't think you do either. He's going back to his own way of life, right? He's a donkey. He was a donkey man before, right? And he's a farm boy, and now he's a farm boy again, and we don't know why. He may be waiting for instruction. He may be afraid. He may be ashamed. He may be scared. We don't know. Don't try to figure it out, because you won't be able to. Again, you can't read ahead because we're not there yet. But we don't know why he's home. And also, we asked last time, why is Saul silent? Remember, he was silent as these worthless men said, hey, how is this man going to save us? He's silent. So he's silent. He went home to Gibeah. He's farming. What is going on right now? Is he awaiting instruction? We just don't know until news of the Ammonites and their siege at Jabesh-Gilead, the messengers now come to Gibeah. Question, why did the men from Jabesh come to Gibeah? This is the reason why. Because back in Judges chapter 19 through chapter 21, the men of Jabesh-Gilead did not rouse up a military against the men of Gibeah. So they're friends. So that's why the messengers come to Gibeah. It's really their only hope. And so they report, I want you to notice who they report the matters to. They report it to Saul, right? No, to the people. And some commentators believe that they may not have known that Saul was king yet. It's interesting. But once the people weep loudly, Saul asks the question, what's all this crying about? Why are people weeping so loudly? And please look at verse 5. Behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Saul said, what's wrong with the people that they're weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. And when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. So once Saul first finds out about what's going on in Jabesh Gilead, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. Brothers and sisters, is the Lord not always an ever-present help in the time of need? Psalm 18, verse 6 says, I cried to the Lord, and he heard my cry. My cry came before his ears. Now, why did they weep? Here's the question. Why did those at Gibeah weep? This is why. There's a deep bond between them and Jabesh Gilead, right? In the war against Benjamin recorded, Judges chapter 19, verse 21, Jabesh Gilead refused to participate. And second, you'll remember all the 400 of the unmarried virgins wound up marrying the men of who? Benjamin. So they got this whole cousin, distant cousin, blood-related thing going on. They're all intertwined with one another, right? Now, it's interesting because in verse 6, it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Now, I know we looked at this again, but I want to look at it from another angle. So please turn to Judges, please. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. I think this will be helpful. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Do you see that? Was upon him. And notice that it is the Spirit of the Lord. Who? This is Othniel. Please look at chapter 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Notice, Spirit of the Lord clothed. Look at chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Brothers and sisters, do you see that? The verb used for Saul, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God rushing on Saul, is not the same verb as used in terms of Othniel and Gideon. Or Jephthah. You'll notice that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Why is this important? Good question. I'm gonna answer that. In the cases of Othniel, Gideon, and Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord is not said to have rushed on him. Question, which judge here have we looked at previously? Is it described as rushing on him? Good job. Samson, chapter 14, please. Judges chapter 14, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord, what? Rushed upon him. Look at chapter 9, look at verse 19 of chapter 14. And the Spirit of the Lord, what? Rushed upon him. Do you see that? Only with Samson did the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him. Or let's say it a different way. Saul is the second Samson. Samson was a man who was raised to defeat who? The Philistines. And now Saul is being raised to defeat the Ammonites. Saul really is the second Samson. Please turn back to 1 Samuel. We're going to stay here for the remainder of our time. Now, Saul already had a filling, didn't he? Right? Look at chapter 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. And then in chapter 10, verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Now, there is a nuance, and this is exciting. Five Israelites in Scripture are mentioned to have the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. But listen to this. From Genesis to 2 Kings, only one other person is said to have the Spirit of God. I want you to notice, please, in chapter 11, verse 6, it says the Spirit of the Lord? No. It says the Spirit of who? Of God. Not the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God. So there's only one other person in Scripture from Genesis to 2 Kings who had been said to have the Spirit of God. And you know who it was? It was Balaam. And he ultimately brought harm to Israel. So I just have to ask this question. Is Saul going to bring harm to Israel? The thread to this tapestry is now has more colors, does it not? He's to judge the nation, chapter 8, verse 5. He's to save the nation from the hands of the Philistines, chapter 9, verse 16. He will restrain them, chapter 9, verse 17. And now here's the question, at what degree will he judge them? Now, notice what happens when the Spirit of God rushed upon him. His anger was greatly kindled. I do have to make one observation about this, and it is on pacifism. Jesus commands us, when being struck, to turn the other cheek. Right? But many Christians have wrongfully concluded that we must be passive when others are being threatened or harmed. Because by doing so, they fail to distinguish the difference between us defending ourselves and us defending others. This was a God-inspired rage. So what did he do? Oh, he cut up oxen. His own, by the way. Why did he do that? This is a watered-down, a PG version, or a gentle way, of essentially cursing anybody who does not rally with him against the Ammonites. Essentially, he imposed a civil death penalty on other people's oxen if they didn't come and join the ranks against the Ammonites. He's saying, if you don't rally with me right now, you see this ox? It gets delivered to your doorstep. I'm going to do that to your ox. What I did to my ox, I'm going to do to yours. If you don't come with me, if you don't come and fight. And he slaughtered his own ox, just so you know. The second reason why, and this is why we read our text in Judges chapter 19, verse 21. This is where it all comes together. This is exactly what the Levite did to his concubine. The slaying of the oxen mirrors what the Levite did to his concubine. The whole point was to unite the tribes back in Judges, and the whole point now in our text is to unite all the tribes. The cutting into pieces of both the concubine and the oxen had one mission. It was this. It was to unify the nation of Israel. Deliverance of Israel from the Ammonites, please do not miss this, is not because they had requested a king. It's not even because the Lord had given them one. Deliverance is because the Lord has enabled and has equipped Saul to function as his choosing. This is the Lord's doing, brothers and sisters. Please look at chapter 11, verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. Brothers and sisters, do you see this? Between the equipping and the empowering of Saul, even to the fear of the Lord, this is all of God's doing. This is all of the Lord. And notice, I think this is fascinating here. Notice who is doing the summoning. Whoever does not come out after Saul and who? Samuel. Do you see that? Saul and Samuel. Oh, brothers and sisters, here's the question. Is it always going to be the king and the prophet? Or is the king and the prophet going to be doing things a little bit differently? We'll say that Saul starts out very well here in the beginning. So, the nation was united, looked more united on a map than it was in reality at this point. And as soon as they receive their first class UPS delivery on their front door of the oxen, they would have immediately thought back to their history of what that Levite did to his concubine. The whole history that we took 15 minutes looking at would have flashed before their eyes, and they would have known exactly what was going on. This was a rally call, and this was a threat, a gentle threat. Notice how Saul threatened to kill their oxen and not them, but it was still a threat. You'll remember that Jabesh-Gilead refused to join forces with Israel against the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, brothers and sisters, they have a history. And what's interesting is that the gathering of these men against the Ammonites, this was the second largest military gathering from Genesis through 2 Kings. And the only one that was larger occurred in the text that we looked at earlier in Judges chapter 20. Now, here's something that's even more fascinating as well. I want you to look in verse 8 at the separate military accounts. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Question, why are they mentioned separately? Good question. I was asking the same thing this week. This is the reason why. This is the first hint towards tribal schism that has been mentioned since Joshua chapter 11. Why is this important? This is why. Because the stage is getting set right now between, you'll notice, Judah and Israel. You'll remember that when David becomes king, there are going to be a lot of difficulties between Judah and Israel, correct? And when the kingdom splits under Rehoboam, you have the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah and who? Benjamin. Am I the only one who thinks that's exciting? Now, I want you to see the encouragement as well that the men of Jabesh have in verse 9. They said to the messengers who had come, "You shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" Now, They do carry out a psychological tactic in verses 9 through 10. It is brilliant. I don't think they lied, but it was brilliant, and I really hope you see it. Essentially, they're going to be telling Nahash in verse 10, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good." Now, Nahash, at this time, keep in mind, he allowed them to leave, and now they're coming back. Nahash has no clue that there's 300,000 soldiers right across the Jordan River. He has no clue. And so the messengers from Jabesh return, and they say to Nahash, "Look, just give us till tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, by noon, and we will gladly give ourselves to you. We'll just give ourselves to you." Now, what Nahash didn't know was that in the first mark of the morning or early morning, which would have been between 2 to 6 a.m., the nation of Israel, along the Israelite soldiers as well as the soldiers from Judah, are going to wind up attacking the encampment in Jabesh Gilead of the Ammonites. And so technically, the men didn't lie. Essentially, this is what they said. "Listen, tomorrow morning, we'll give ourselves to you." And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, "Yeah, but you'll be dead." So they didn't give a full disclosure of their hands, but as we see in the story here, at the end of our text in verse 11, no two of them were left together. And you know, this is in this narrative here, Saul is depicted as a hero, is he not? He has unified the nation for the most part. One other note as well, when Saul falls on his own sword later, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead are going to rescue his body, and they're going to take his body from Beth Shean so that it can be burned, and they would honor his bones in his death. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 11 through 13. So all you need to know is this: Jabesh Gilead, they refused to give aid to Israel after the Levite concubine debacle. They didn't offer help, yet they received help in our text. And this is why it's very important, and we're going to get to this next week. It is because in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ came to rescue us and to deliver us. This passage is about an acclaimed king who has made no active commitment to his calling, right? He didn't act against the Philistines at Gibeah in 1 Samuel 10:5. He didn't tell his uncle about the word of the kingdom in verse 16. He hid it at his own coronation, right? But we have to give Saul credit. He stepped up, did he not? But only because the Lord helped him. The Spirit of God empowered him to do this. But not only that, and we're going to see this next week, but these worthless fellows in chapter 10, verse 27, oh, we're going to deal with them next week. And they were rebuked because of Saul's actions. And I want to leave with this word of encouragement. Our weapons of war, brothers and sisters, are not carnal. They are spiritual in nature. And you had better embrace the fact that if you are in Christ, you are a soldier. It is not an option. Yes, you are his child. Yes, you are his co-heir. Yes, you are an ambassador. Yes, we are the bride of Christ, but we are also at war. We're not at war against other people. We're at war against the principalities and rulers and systems of this godless age. And to view it as anything else is to lose. It is to lose. We live in a hostile world that wants to shut out the gospel and wants to snuff out the light of Jesus Christ. And there is a seriousness about the gospel. For those of you who are not in Christ, it's important that you listen to me. Whoever does not heed the call this morning of the gospel will perish. Today may be the last time that you ever hear the gospel. And interesting, the men at Jabesh Gilead asked for how long? 7 days, right? 7 days. Let me go get some help. You may not have 7 days. And you may, like the other nations, have rejected the Lord God. You may have tried to do your own thing with turning to alcohol and social media and video games and entertainment and Netflix and whatever else it is for help, for deliverance for your soul. And you've come to see that these carnal, worldly outlets have no spiritual life. And you may have gone to this person or to that person. You may, as a messenger, have gone out to different places and tried to find deliverance and peace, and you have not found it. And so you must call on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. How many times must a dog return to its vomit? Give me 7 days. You may not have 7 days. Some of you have had 7 years or 70 years, and you've tried to do things your own. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And if you ask him for help, if you ask him to forgive you, to cleanse you, to purify you, he will do it. Amen. He will do it. And he will offer you the strength and the peace that he has promised. And in our scripture reading, now is a favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, to cleanse you, and give him all the glory with me. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for our text this morning as we look into many matters of your word. We just pray that our souls would be encouraged, that we would find our rest in you, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit, guide us, Lord, and in any ways that we resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, we will give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together now and sing our final song, O Great God.